You have your New Testament. Let's look at the 11th chapter then of the book of Acts and verse 19. As we said the other evening, the book of Acts is written by a Gentile, addressed to a Gentile, and is very largely concerning the Gentile. It covers the first 30 years of inspired church history. It begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome. It's a book that really should be called the Acts of the Risen Christ through His Holy Spirit by means of human agents. And it is the story of the grassroots of all New Testament doctrine. The epistles have their roots in the book of the Acts. And the Spirit of God, the neglected person of the Godhead, I think, pervades the scene. He fills the book of Acts. He is the presence. He is the director. He is the empowerer. And who controls these men and women who move in the current of God's will throughout the book. Tremendous book. A book of suspense. A book of action. A book of surprise. A book of miracles. A book that crackles with the supernatural. And is filled with the extraordinary. Have I said enough to whet your appetites to get into it again? I think we do well to get back into it. Now, I know it's transition. I know that some of you are going to say, well, there are things in the book of Acts that don't apply today. That's probably true. But still, the great broad working principles are there, and I think they're abiding. Well, so much for that, by way of preamble. Verse 19 of chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, that was Phoenicia, now known, of course, as Lebanon, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, or the Gentiles, I think it should be, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now the 13th chapter resumes the narrative. Chapter 13. Now there were in the church which was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. And the first great missionary journey was underway. Some time ago, I was asked to prepare and present a paper to a Christian research seminar somewhere in Florida. I've forgotten what it was. And the subject assigned was this one: the 20th century looks at a first century church. And I'm going to take the liberty of doing something I never do. I'm going to read a paragraph or two that I wrote at that time. It's now about 2,000 years since the Holy Spirit came from heaven, consequent upon the Lord's glorification, and baptized all believers into the church, Christ's body. I sometimes wonder if Peter or Paul could take sabbatical leave from eternity for a few days. And were it possible for them to look around earth on what professes to be the church today, just what their reactions might be? Would they blink with wide-eyed astonishment, or would they explode with righteous indignation, or both? What a spectacle they would see. A land filled with cavernous, semi-lighted, ecclesiastical buildings called churches, adorned with altars, bells, statues, incense, candles, and crucifixes. Congregations bedecked in the world's costliest finery, led by men garbed in black clerical robes. Preachers who are often orators, sermonizing beautiful nothings, and at the same time angling for the adulations and for the dollars of their followers. It's this tragic sellout of vital New Testament Christianity that causes the worldling to thumb his nose at today's institutionalized church, pass by its doors and say, "Phooey, you've got nothing for me." What a tremendous relief, therefore, to turn away from such religious mumbo-jumbo, to turn away from such a distortion of New Testament Christianity. I say, what a relief to turn away from that ecclesiastical mess to the simplicity and the deep reality of primitive Christianity. And let none say that times were easier then and that the climate was more conducive to the gospel. It is simply not true. And so I suggest tonight that we take a fresh look at the simplicity, the vitality, the spontaneity, and the freshness of a New Testament local congregation. Now, as we look back at the operation of one of these simple ecclesia, I think, friends, that we would do well to look from that to what we know today and use this as a measuring stick, as the criterion by which we can assess our modern setup. Now, in view of that, I suggest that we look at the church at Antioch. Well, let's see, this is 1973. If you could just take the first two figures off that
collection of figures, 1973, lop off the first two figures, 19, you'd have 73 left. Supposing then,
we could just do that. And instead of being in 1973, we're in AD 73. At that time, beloved, there were three great world famous cities. The three greatest cities in the world in that day were these: Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch in Syria. It pleased God to locate in two of those three great cities New Testament congregations of believers that were vibrant with the new joy and the new light in Christ. I refer to Rome and to Antioch. You say, but you left out Jerusalem. Sure, I left out Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't anything in the way of a large ranking and important city at that time, so far as worldly standards were concerned. And I think there's a very good reason why God bypassed the assembly in Jerusalem and zeroed in on Antioch. Antioch at this time, I say, was the third world's largest city. It was located 350 miles north of Jerusalem in Syria. It was about 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean. The city of Antioch was a beautiful city, a Roman city, of course, a city of, well, of race courses, theaters, marble colonnades. It had its agoras, its marketplaces. It had its great stadiums, its statues, its baths, its fountains, its temples, and its synagogues. It was populated by a dense pagan Gentile populace with a sprinkling of Jews. For in every city, there was a Jewish minority, Jews of the diaspora who had been scattered and who were attracted to these large metropolitan cities out of commercial interests. And wherever the Jews located, they did not assimilate too freely with the Gentile population. They had their own synagogues and their own distinctive religious characteristics and so on, but they did business among the Gentiles. Now this city, religiously, I say, was pagan. It had its great shrines there. I believe that there was a shrine to Daphne in honor of Apollo and Diana, and also, of course, as I said, its Jewish synagogues. Now, a little time before this, a tremendous avalanche of persecution had descended upon Jerusalem. That explosion of satanic hate had culminated in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And because of the hammer blow of satanic hate that had descended upon the Jerusalem church, many of the new converts, the fruit of Pentecost, had been thrown out of the nest like fledglings. They had been thrown out of the nest and they fled in all directions. We get that in chapter 8. Just thumb back to chapter 8 for a second and take a look at it. We won't spend any time, but notice verse 1 of chapter 8. You see what I mean? As you glance at verse 1 of chapter 8 about the great hurricane of fury, the persecution. All right, it didn't dislodge the apostles, did it? The last three words of verse 1, except the apostles. But I'll tell you what it did. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, these were new believers. They were artisans. They were not professional preachers in any sense of the word, But they had come into contact with a living, life-changing gospel in the city of Jerusalem. They had heard Peter thunder out his spirit-filled utterances on the day of Pentecost. They had been the subject of tremendous conviction. And then they had repented of their sins, and they had closed in with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They had taken their stand for Christ. He had become a reality to them in terms of a Savior and a Lord and a Satisfier. And the result was that their lives were transformed. Their sins had been forgiven. They'd been made new creatures in Christ. And He had given them new directions, new aspirations, new appetites, new drives. The Holy Spirit had come to live within them. They had been baptized. And they had united and identified themselves with a new Christian community in that city. But now the persecution rained in upon them, and they were thrown out in all directions. What did they do? Instead of going underground, instead of having second thoughts about their new faith, and blaming all this reversal of their circumstances on their new faith, instead of that, it stirred the fire that were already kindled in their hearts. And wherever they went, they preached the word. The word here, preached, doesn't mean that they hired hulls and gave proper homiletical sermons. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that they prattled the word. They gossiped the gospel in the lingo of the caravan, in the vernacular. They told in their simple way the great things that Jesus Christ had done for them. This is witnessing, beloved. This isn't preaching, it's witnessing. They went out and told the story of the immense reality that the Lord had made in their own hearts and lives. And out they went. Now the Spirit of God picks up the narrative in chapter 11 and verse 19. And between verse 4 of chapter 8 and verse 19 of chapter 11, we have a parenthesis, a break in the narrative, which is resumed in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, here we go, traveled as far as Phoenicia. I say that was the Lebanese coast. That was north of what is now Israel. And Cyprus. Oh yes, that well-known island in the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin. Cyprus and Antioch. Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. You see, in those early days, it was to the Jew first. The Jew had the priority on the claims of the gospel. The Lord had said, beginning at Jerusalem. And so these simple laymen, powered by the Spirit of God, they went out and they spake the word to the Jews only. The word, notice that. I suppose that refers to the Old Testament scriptures. For after all, the Jews were the custodians of the Old Testament revelation. But you know, there's a change comes over some of them in verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Where was Cyrene? North Africa. Which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. I suppose, my friend, some of these were not Jews themselves. And they argued, and rightly so, if the Lord could save me, a Gentile, can anyone provide any valid reason why He can't save other Gentiles? Any objection if we talk to Gentiles about the Savior? No takers. So they said, well, we're going to try it on the Gentiles. And that's exactly what they did. When they came to Antioch, this teeming, teeming city, they spoke to the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I know there's a difference of opinion here as to who these Grecians were. Some say they were Hellenists. Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. And I referred to them the other night, but I don't think that that is true here. I think that the Dr. Scofield marginal note here is a little bit off. I've checked it pretty thoroughly. It's Greeks, Gentiles, full-blooded Gentiles. They crossed the ethnic boundary. And the gospel began for the first time to burst and overflow, not only from Jews to Samaritans, but from Jews to Gentiles. For after all, I say, some of these were converted Gentiles. And so it says, and they spake unto the Greeks,
the Gentiles, verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Notice, beloved friends, a couple of things again. These were not apostles. These were not professional preachers. These were spirit-filled laymen. These were young men whose hearts were on fire with excitement and joy. And when they came to Antioch, they spake, they preached the Lord Jesus. They did not preach a package of theology. They did not preach a doctrinal creed. They preached a person. And after all, dear friends, that is the warp and the woof of Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against doctrine. I love doctrine, sound doctrine. And I've studied it a lot and taught it a lot. But I say this, that the very heart and kernel of the gospel is the person of Christ. I've heard preachers say that if you believe in the finished work of Christ, you'll be saved. That is not true. That is not true. You can believe in the finished work of Christ and go to hell and lose your soul. It's not believing a fact, although he did finish the work. Don't misunderstand me. He finished the work God gave him to do. But faith is in the living person who finished the work. And there's a difference there. It's not faith in a religious fact that saves. You can believe all the facts of the gospel and have them all properly balanced and classified and not be a Christian at all. It's faith in the person of whom the facts bear witness. They preach the Lord Jesus, and so should we. We should always point souls to the person who is the subject of the glorious facts of the gospel. All right, they preach the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles in their simple way. What happened? What happened? Oh, I like verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Praise his name. The hand of the Lord was with them. Say, it's terrible to have the hand of the Lord against you. Hand of the Lord against you. Ever had that? The hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was against them. It would be tragic. It would be tragic. Remember when you were speeding down the highway and there was some fat cop out there way down ahead of you with his hand out like that? And they backed the whole traffic up. I've seen them, my friends, little short pot-bellied cop with his hand out like that, holding it up. And everyone puts the pressure on the brakes and backs up the thousands of tons of automotive parts. All stopped by that hand. I've wondered whether he's exercised anything like that authority in his own home. I wonder how his kids act when he puts up his hand. But he can stop the traffic with that hand. His hand is against me. So I stop. But then it's great when he turns and waves the traffic on. And the whole stream picks up the speed again and we're going places. The hand of the Lord was with the simple, fervent young believers. They didn't know very much, beloved, but they'd had an experience with Christ. He was a reality in their life. He was their joy. And the hand of the Lord was with them. It was a lay movement. It wasn't something that was sponsored by apostolic authority. These young believers didn't say, well, we've got to get the permission of Mr. Self-Importance down in such and such an assembly before we can preach. They went out, my friend, because their hearts were on fire. They couldn't help it. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And things began to move. And it says in verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This New American Standard Version, I was reading it today sometime, and it says, and the hand of the Lord was, what verse is that? The hand of the Lord was with them. Verse 21. It says here, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You figure that one out. A large number who believed turned unto the Lord. Why, my friends, it simply spells this out, that a great revival broke out in Antioch. a great moving of the Spirit of God through these fervent young men. You know, God is doing things today in a very amazing dimension. I don't pretend to understand it all. I don't say that I can approve it all. But my friends, I recognize, and I think you do too, that apart from official sponsorship, apart from organization, the Spirit of God is moving today, my brethren, in terms, in dimensions that I've never seen in my Christian life, and I've been in full-time service since 1926. I've never seen anything such as is going on within the Roman Catholic Church today. It's an amazing movement. It's shaking that denomination from stem to stern. Now, there may be lots about it that's superficial and unreal and so on, but I've met some of these folks, friends, and I believe they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've seen God using young people today in a way that I've never seen Him used before, apart from officialism or anything else, but out of a fervent conviction and a glow. Household churches are springing up all over the country, and the landscape is dotted with Bible classes and household churches that are meeting in primitive simplicity, that are, unofficial perhaps, and they're not so impressive so far as numbers is concerned, but with reality and a vitality about them that sometimes makes me a little bit jealous. Well, I don't know. Something happened here at Antioch, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, verse 22. Aha.
What have we got here? Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Oh, 350 miles to the south, some other church says, hey, what's going on up there? Something's going on up there at Antioch. I wonder, how could it be real? After all, but they do a wise thing. They send forth Barnabas that he should go up to Antioch and check it out. Wasn't that a wise choice? Good old Barnabas. Barnabas was the man who lived on Cyprus, who had some real estate. And the Lord touched his heart, and he liquidated the whole business. He sold all of his real estate on Cyprus, and he came over to Jerusalem, and he laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, the fourth chapter of this book. And his name, of course, was Joseph to begin with. And the brethren saw such graces in that man that they changed his name to Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. Son of consolation. You know, they made a wise choice in sending Barnabas up there. A son of consolation. If they'd sent a son of thunder up there, he'd have scattered the whole crowd of them, scared them to death. They didn't send a son of thunder. They sent a man who was a true shepherd. And when he got there, verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, when he's seen the grace of God, he was glad. Barnabas was the man who lived on Cyprus, who had some real estate. And the Lord touched his heart, and he liquidated the whole business. He sold all of his real estate on Cyprus, and he came over to Jerusalem, and he laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, the fourth chapter of this book. And his name, of course, was Joseph to begin with. And the brethren saw such graces in that man that they changed his name to Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. Son of consolation. You know, they made a wise choice in sending Barnabas up there. A son of consolation. If they'd sent a son of thunder up there, he'd have scattered the whole crowd and killed him to death. Did he? Trouble. Please turn your tape over at this point. You know, they made a wise choice. They didn't send a son of thunder. They sent a man who was a true shepherd. And when he got there, verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, when he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad. Barnabas didn't come up and look over that work in Antioch and say, yeah. I doubt that there's much here. How could it be real? We had nothing to do with it, did we? It's not sponsored by us. I'm suspicious of the whole thing. It needs a thorough checking out. He didn't do that. When he came and he saw the grace of God, Barnabas' heart overflowed, and he said, Lord, you've been here ahead of us. We had nothing to do with it at all. Here is something that has no official sponsorship from Jerusalem whatsoever. It's a free, independent work. But the Spirit of God has been there, and he's used these devoted, Spirit-filled young believers, and a revival was going on. And it says when he got there, he was glad. He was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Say, I need that exhortation. I need that. He exhorted them that they should cleave unto the Lord. You know, beloved friends, we need that in these easygoing days. I know that the Lord cleaves to me, but I need to cleave to him. And I believe that every time I preach on the eternal security of the believer, I should balance it by a message on holiness and a message on the necessity of consecration and keeping myself in the love of God. Both go together. They go together. I used to take young David, our second boy. I used to often, when we lived in Canada, we lived in a two-story house. Top of the stairs, I'd say, David, how'd you like to go down on my back? And he'd take a flying leap and land on my shoulders and put his little arms around my neck, and I'd get a good grip of his legs, and down we'd go down those stairs. And he went down piggyback. You know, I'd say, hang on, boy, we're going down. And he put those little arms around me, nearly choked me. He thought all of his security depended on him, but actually I had my arms around him. Even though he relaxed his hold on my throat, he wouldn't fall anyway. You know, the Lord has a grip on me. He has his strong arms around me. But at the same time, he says, you hang on too. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we need this. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, they would hang on, cleave to the Lord, cleave to the Lord. And this is so important, friends, if we're going to make progress spiritually. For he was a good man. Verse 24. Who said that? The Holy Spirit says. He wrote these words. Barnabas was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, these are the qualifications for all true leadership and all effective shepherd work. Among the people of God, we must love the sheep. We must know the sheep. And we must above all love and know the great shepherd and be filled with his Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. These are the essential moral and spiritual qualifications that give the divine enabling for all acceptable service to the Lord. And it says, and much people was added unto the Lord. Isn't that great? The Lord gave him a net full of fish when he got there. God gave him some fruit. There was a work going on when he got there. A big work in Antioch. The Lord gave him souls. And it says, much people was added unto the Lord through the ministry of this gracious man, Barnabas, in their midst. But verse 25 is rather startling. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. You know what this means, beloved? Do you see what I see in verse 25? I believe that Barnabas was a man who was humble enough to recognize his own limitations. Are you with me? You believe that? I think that Barnabas said, I know a man that has gifts that exceed mine. A man that's needed to help these new believers in Christ. And I'm going to find him. Brethren, I'm going to be away for a couple of weeks. I'll be back. And I'm going to bring back to this assembly
A man that can give you something that I can't give you at all. Now, for Barnabas to go and bring Saul in would indeed, I would suppose, jeopardize his own position. Barnabas cared nothing for his own reputation. His great overflowing heart was with the sheep and their welfare. And he said, I'm going to get Saul. Now, to bring Saul in there with his great gifts would mean that Barnabas would have to play second fiddle. But wasn't it Spurgeon who said, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well? Most of us want to play first fiddle in the orchestra, you know. First fiddle. Get out of my way, brother. I'm here. You know? Second fiddle. Who wants to play that? Barnabas was going to play second fiddle.
There wasn't a jealous hair in this man's head.
He wasn't a man who was wanting to play Caesar on a little platform and get the preeminence and run the show. Barnabas said, these people have got to be fed. He went off to Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, Saul had been there for about 9 years. Let me see. It was about 9 years since Saul of Tarsus had been converted. We were considering his conversion on Tuesday night, you remember. After his conversion, he had gone from Damascus down to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem away back up to Tarsus, from which he had come in the first place. And he was in seclusion back there. I don't think, my friends, he was on a sabbatical. He was preaching around Tarsus because there were assemblies formed in Cilicia, and they were probably the product of his preaching. But he was out of the limelight. He was back in the sticks, as we would say. And Barnabas went away up there, and he found him, and he said, Saul, Brother Paul, you've got to come with me. Where are you going? I'm going back to Antioch. Let me tell you. Sit down. I've got a story here that'll just thrill your heart. You know God's been doing something in Antioch? You know there's a great revival there? There are hundreds of conversions in Antioch. And, brother, they need you. We need you. And, brother, I want you to come with me. I want you to come with me and help me lead that work. And so Paul accepted the invitation and the urgings of Barnabas, and these two men came to Antioch. And look at the sequel in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What a team that was. Paul was a teacher. Barnabas was a pastor, a true shepherd. And these two men formed a team, each complementing the other. And for a whole year, they held a citywide Bible class in that city. I don't know if it was a citywide Bible class or what it was, but they taught much people for a whole year. These two men took on the ministry of indoctrinating and developing these young believers in Antioch. And the lives of these believers became so like Christ that the enemy said, oh, they're Christians. And they dubbed them, nicknamed them perhaps Christians. God overruled them and accepted the word, the descriptive term Christians, because their lives were such a reflection of Christ. First called Christians at Antioch. And then one day, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to check out the work. The rumors had been traveling. These prophets came up. And one of them, by the name of Agabus, got up in the assembly, and he announced by the Holy Spirit that there was to be a worldwide famine. An impending famine was going to descend upon them, and it was going to affect the whole world. And this involved Jerusalem, where there was a large congregation of believers, and many of whom were very poor. And some brother got up and said, brethren, wouldn't it be a great idea if we just took an offering and sent the offering down to our brethren down there in Jerusalem and just tell them by that offering that we love them. We'll just do that. They'll need help there. And someone said, I second the notion. And I think, friends, had I been there, I might have got up to my feet and said, brethren, I object to that. I think we ought to really think this thing over. After all, down there, they're Jews. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. And I'm not too sure that they're doctrinally straight down there in Jerusalem. I've heard rumors that they
that they're not free from the law down there. As a matter of fact, they're not straight in the circumcision question. And I think before we send our money down there, we better be pretty careful and check out their doctrine first. My friends, they knew nothing of such inhibitions. They said they're our brethren in Christ. They brought the gospel to us. And we're going to, and friends, according to their ability, proportionately to their income, they gave generously. And they sent a liberal offering down there. Imagine Gentiles sending monies down to Jews. And imagine Jews accepting dirty Gentile money. Oh, it wasn't dirty now. It was sanctified by the love of Christ. And my friends, the Christian gospel had completely demolished the segregation and the bigotry that existed between Gentiles and Jews. They were at swords points before. The gospel had come in, friends, and fused them together in one great body of love. The Christian brotherhood was a reality. They were animated by the same spirit, and they were in love with the same Christ. This is the assembly. This is the body of Christ. This is Christianity with pants on, dear friends. This is Christianity in action. It got to their pocketbooks. And the gift flowed down there, and I'm sure friends brought many praise the Lords from these Jewish believers. Money from Gentiles of all people. Oh, Gentiles who are now Christian, believing Gentiles, members of the brotherhood. Isn't it a wonderful story? What a stir. How simple. How real. How vital. But in chapter 13 of Acts, there's a new phase. Look at it. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, there were in the church which was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And if you check out the names, they amount to five. Let's see. Barnabas. Simeon, that's two. Simeon Niger. Yeah, double name. Three. Lucius. Cyrene. And Manane. Four. And Saul. The last word in verse 1. There are five of them altogether. Who are they? They're prophets and teachers. I say, hello, where did you fellows come from? I never met you over in chapter 11. Perhaps they may, now let me be fair, they may have been the prophets that came from Jerusalem in verse 27 of chapter 11. That's a possible explanation, but they were all prophets. I rather think that the five in chapter 13, verse 1, had been developed right from the bosom of that new work. Prophets and teachers. In chapter 11, there are only two. Paul and Barnabas. In chapter 13 and 1, there are five. Where'd the other three come from? Well, I like to think that the Spirit of God raised up this gift and developed them. And they were recognized for their spirit-given gifts. Now notice, beloved, the two sets of leaders here. Prophets and teachers. Any difference between those two gifts? Of course there's a difference. Of course there's a difference. The teacher and the prophet, I submit, are complementary gifts. And they are distinct gifts. The teacher is the gift who explains the truth of God. The teacher is the instructor who lucidly, simply, and clearly lays out the truth of God so that I can see it, so that I can understand it, so that I can say, oh, now it makes sense. I can see that truth. There it is. That is tremendous. I never grasped it before. That's the teacher. The teacher appeals to the intellect. The prophet is the man who doesn't primarily speak to the intellect. He speaks primarily to the conscience. And the prophet is the man who says to me, Tatum, you understand those truths. I say, yes, I do, for the first time. I see those truths. They're wonderful. They just fill my heart and satisfy my mind. The prophet says, you understand these truths? Yes, I sure do. I think I do. prophet says, what are you doing with them, brother? I say, what did you say? The prophet says, what are you doing with them? Are these truths that you say you know, are they making you a holier Christian? Are they making you a more prayerful Christian? Are they making you a less worldly Christian? I say, I don't like that kind of talk. He says, listen, are these truths really changing your lives that you say you understand? The teacher speaks to the intellect. The prophet speaks to the conscience. And if you check out the ministry of the prophet in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, you'll find that usually they did that. They certainly weren't all predictive prophets. Sometimes they were. Sometimes they forecast the future. Sometimes they were predictive, but they were preeminently preceptive. They spoke in terms of precept and the application of truths already known. Take an example. He was sitting by a well curb. A woman came along. Give me a drink. They began to chat. In the course of the conversation, as he awakened her interest, he said to her, go call your husband. She said, I don't have a husband. That's right. You've had five of them. You've had five of them. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. She recoiled. What did she say? When she got her breath, she said, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul by the Holy Spirit says that if all prophesy in the Christian assembly, and an unbeliever comes in, if an unbeliever comes in, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is among you of a truth. The prophet is the man that speaks to the conscience. Did you ever sit in a meeting where there was a prophet of God ministering, and you went away so disturbed, and you said, who told that preacher about me? He was talking right to me. I know someone's been gossiping. No one was gossiping at all, excepting the Spirit of God in that prophet. And he made you wince. The prophet and the teacher are complementary gifts. And I personally believe we still have prophets today. Heresy? That's so. But I believe that the ascended Christ in Ephesians chapter 4 still gives apostles and prophets and evangelists, and pastors and teachers. You say, what kind of heresy is that? You'll never get on our platform again, Tatum, with that kind. Listen, let me say this. I do not believe that we have apostles and prophets today in the primary New Testament sense of the word, where the apostles spoke with fresh divine authority from God, where the prophet brought fresh revelations. No. This is the completed Word of God. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there are no more prophets, no more apostles in that primary sense. But friends, I believe there are in the secondary and subordinate sense. I believe that the Lord, the ascended head, still gives apostles and prophets. It's rather curious that it's the ascended Christ in Ephesians 4, not the Christ on earth who gave the 12 who are linked with Israel. But he gave these gifts from his ascended, glorified throne. And I believe that a gift needed today. It's the gift of the prophet who comes and applies what I already know and applies it to heart and conscience. I believe that. I believe my friend William MacDonald is a prophet. Oh, you say he's a Bible teacher. Yes, I think he is too, but I think he's preeminently a prophet. I've had to follow that fellow in some conferences I've been to, and I found it very difficult. I was at a conference with him a while ago. I had to get up and speak after he'd finished speaking. And I said, folks, I said, I've got a difficult job getting up and talking after that. Some of us felt, friends, that we wanted to get to our bedrooms and get on our knees and say, Lord, restore this backslidden heart of mine. I told the folks, I said, every time I get up and call a Bill McDonald, I feel as though I've just undergone surgery without an anesthetic.
Goodbye.
There were prophets and teachers, and they were waiting upon God. Verse 2 of chapter 13, and it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, I believe, brethren, that the ministry of the Antioch church was in the hands of those five men. That does away with a one-man ministry. It does away with an any-man ministry. And both are wrong. A one-man ministry is unknown in Scripture, where one man consolidates in himself all the gifts and does all the preaching and is on every committee of the church, ex officio. And he serves as a sort of a corporation director. I don't think that that coheres with the New Testament model at all. A one-man ministry. Scripture knows nothing of it, excepting to condemn it. On the other hand, I don't believe in an any-man ministry, where everybody's a preacher, everybody's an elder, everybody is an official in the church. I think there are two extremes in church government today. One is a dictatorship, where the pastor does everything. The other is a democracy, where everybody does nothing. I think, friend, that both are extremes. There were five men here. There was a balanced ministry. And it says in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. These were the recognized leaders of that local church who had the responsibility of leading the church. They took the things of God seriously. It wasn't that they were successful businessmen only and smart men, but they were men of intense earnestness. They fasted and they ministered to the Lord. And as they did so, the Holy Spirit spoke. Not in the roar and the jangling of a business meeting, but in the quiet climate of waiting upon God, the Spirit of God spoke. In the hush of that expectant moment, the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, question arises, how did the Holy Spirit speak? Out of thin air? No, I don't think so. I think he spoke through one of the prophets, or perhaps through two of the prophets. For usually the prophets were confirmed. Not just one prophet was confirmed by another. But at any rate, the Holy Spirit spoke. And he said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Who's running this church? The Spirit of God is running this church. That's how it was in the first century. The believers were very conscious of the Holy Ghost in their midst. It wasn't the leading brother who made all the decisions. It wasn't the so-called oversight that made all the decisions. The Holy Spirit mediated his leadership through these five men. The Holy Spirit spoke through these five men. Can the Holy Spirit speak? Can he talk? Sure. Can he live? Can he move? Can he direct? He said, I have called. I have called these two men, Barnabas and Saul. I want them for the work to which I'm about to send them. And I suppose the brethren said, oh, Lord, you can't do that. You can't take Paul and Barnabas from us here. We owe so much to these men. They've meant so much to us. The Lord says, I want them. But the Lord didn't take those two leaders out until he left. Three others to fill the vacuum. There were three others left. And others perhaps serving a kind of a spiritual apprenticeship. Who knows? Coming on, developing. He took the two out. And he left the three for the work whereunto I have called them. And then verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed, I thought they'd done some fasting before. Yes, they did, in verse 2. They were ministering to the Lord, they were worshiping the Lord, these five men, they were sensitive to the Spirit of God, sensitive, keeping the lines of communication open between the living head up there and the congregation down here. They were fasting, and again they're fasting and they're praying, in verse 3, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Laid their hands on them. What did they do? Have an ordination service? Well, not exactly. Not exactly. But it says they laid their hands on them. the elders, these leaders, called Barnabas and Paul, and they laid their hands on them. What did that mean? They conferred a title on them, and from now on they're known as Reverend. No, that isn't what it means, beloved. That's not what it means. The laying on of hands in both Old and New Testament is an official act of identification. When they laid hands on these men, that congregation was saying, Barnabas and Saul, you're going out to the mission field. We're going with you, brother. What do you mean you're going with us? We're going with you! We are with you, and we confirm the Spirit's call. And we give you our fellowship and our God bless you as you go out. I think there's something very precious about that. I think, friends, in our revulsion from the abuse of the laying on of hands, we've gone to the other extreme, and we substitute it for what we call a letter of commendation. Where we get that from, I don't quite know. I believe in letters of commendation for inter-church fellowship, for rank and file of believers. But I don't see preachers carrying letters of commendation in the New Testament. Now, if you find it, you let me know where it is, because I'm interested. They laid hands on them. They commended them by that official act. We've had the joy of doing that on several occasions in our assembly in Florida. In our Sunday morning congregation, we have 250 people perhaps there. We called our missionaries to the platform. The elders gather and lay hands on them and lead in earnest prayer. We explain to the congregation that we're not ordaining them. We're not giving them a title. We're not conferring a gift on them. The Lord has already done that. The Lord's already done that. He has conferred the gift. He has called them. And what we're doing as a congregation, representing the Lord's people, is laying our hands upon our beloved brother and sister and commending them to the Lord. Everybody in the place knows who they are. They love them. And they send them their gifts and send up their prayers. Well, do it whatever way you like. This is how they did it then. And it says, they sent them away. Now then, verse 4 and verse it finished. So they, being sent forth by the mission board. No, it doesn't say that. No? They being sent forth by the brethren? No. They being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Hey, wait a minute. After all, the Holy Spirit had gifted them. After all, the Holy Spirit had called them. And the church simply said, Amen, to God's call by that act. And it says these men were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And they went out on their first missionary journey. Say, you know, isn't it great? Isn't it significant that the three great missionary journeys of this team began not in Jerusalem, began in Antioch, and God bypassed Jerusalem with all of its tightness, with all of its conservatism, with all of its Jewish bigotry. He passed it by, and he conferred upon Antioch, this happy, free, independent local church up there in the north. He conferred upon that assembly the high honor of being the springboard from which the world was evangelized. I can't think of any greater honor that the Lord confers upon a local assembly than to honor it with missionaries called and equipped by the Spirit of God to go out to the ends of the earth. What an honor to pray for them. What an honor to be identified with them. What an honor. What a privilege. Yea, and what a responsibility to support them by our gifts. That the three great missionary journeys of this team began not in Jerusalem, began in Antioch, and God bypassed Jerusalem with all of its tightness, with all of its conservatism, with all of its Jewish bigotry. He passed it by, and he conferred upon Antioch, this happy, free, independent local church up there in the north. He conferred upon that assembly the high honor of being the springboard from which the world was evangelized. I can't think of any greater honor that the Lord confers upon a local assembly than to honor it with missionaries called